and through him. So you can walk with a sense, no matter what you do in life, no matter where you live, no matter who you are dignified through Christ Jesus. I get the privilege to get to introduce our guest speaker, and I'm going to read some stuff here, but excuse me. Before I do, the main thing I want to say is that this man of God, Bishop Joey Johnson, Joseph Johnson, is a father of the faith, and he's a father in the body of Christ. So first of all, primarily, we want to welcome you to that, but he's the organizer, senior pastor of the House of the Lord in Akron, Ohio. He's a renowned Bible scholar, counselor, author, educator, conference speaker, worship facilitator. His experience in leading one of the city's largest churches for over 37 years has equipped him to impart wisdom for issues related to church growth, development, business management, and leadership and team building. He's a visionary. He founded the Pastoral Mentoring Institute, where he utilizes his considerable skills to train and mentor senior pastors and church leaders to be more effective in their local churches and in making an impact in today's society and generations to come for the cause of Jesus Christ. So if we could stand and welcome Bishop Joey Johnson as he comes and shares.
Thank you. I'll warn him not to read all that stuff next time. God is good, amen. He summarized it. Guess what it would have been if it wasn't a summary? God is good. I want to thank those people who came all the way from Akron. Stand up so you know who they are. I'm going to apologize to you to begin with, because I'm full of stuff that I'm just going to spew out on you. So there's some answers she said earlier, and I think are going to be a lot of answers, even though I'm heading in one particular direction. I'd like to challenge and provoke you to a powerful, different way of seeing prophecy, which is embedded in the prophetic ministries of the Old Testament prophets. So I'd like to talk about the concept of prophetic imagination. There are some notes that you'll need to have, because I'm going to go so deep, I'm going to lose myself. God had a dream. He had a vision. He had an imagination that he shared with the prophet Moses, and the writer of the Hebrews wrote about it in Hebrews 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God's dream, God's vision, God's imagination was the tabernacle. And he wanted Moses to erect it on earth according to the pattern which he had seen when he ascended Mount Sinai into the presence of God. So what is the tabernacle for? Exodus 25:1. Y'all got notes? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to come raise a contribution for me. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise a contribution. Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Moses is God's prophet, because the writer of Deuteronomy wrote in Deuteronomy 34:10, touch somebody, say, he likes to read the Bible. Okay, touch him on the other side. Said, I know you don't want me to touch you, but I'm touching you anyway. Deuteronomy 34:10, since that time, no prophet, no Nabi, has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So here the prophet Moses is not so much predicting the future, but acting as a spokesperson, a builder for God. Abraham Heschel, in a marvelous book entitled The Prophet, shows that the Old Testament prophets needed to be in sympathy with God's pathos. Abraham Heschel was a Polish-born American rabbi and one of the leading Jewish theologians and Jewish philosophers of the 20th century. And although we won't have time to explore this fascinating thesis, I'm just going to give you a quote that you can work on and pray about and get into. And I gave you a long quote. I am a professor, and sometimes I give homework. An analysis of prophetic utterances shows that the fundamental experience of the prophet is a fellowship with the feelings of God. A sympathy with the divine pathos, a communion with the divine consciousness, which comes about through the prophet's reflection of or participation in the divine pathos. The typical prophetic state of mind is one of being taken up into the heart of the divine pathos. Sympathy is the prophet's answer to inspiration, the correlative to revelation. Prophetic sympathy is a response to transcendent sensibility. It's not like love and attraction to the divine being, but the assimilation of the prophet's emotional life to the divine, an assimilation of function, not of being. The emotional experience of the prophet becomes the focal point for the prophet's understanding of God. The prophet hears God's voice and feels his heart. He tries to impart the pathos of the message together with his logos. And as an imparter, his soul overflows, speaking as he does out of the fullness of his sympathy. Just for a moment, put the notes down, raise your hands, and say, Lord, sanctify these hands. Put them alongside your temples and say, Lord, through these sanctified hands, sanctify my mind for a fresh revelation of your word tonight. I believe it and receive it right now in Jesus' name. If you believe that, then praise him just a little bit that he's going to reveal what you need to know. Now, unfortunately, in America, we try to do it all through intellect, but this is through revelation. The Holy Ghost needs to take the facts that you are learning and make them the truth of the Word of God. So the Old Testament Nabi, now you say, you read that long thing, what you going to do with it? That's on you. I'm gonna work my way through it, but not through all of that. You can take it, study it, look at it. The Old Testament Nabi prophet hears God's voice, feels God's heart, and tries to impart the feelings or the pathos of the message together with the word and the reason of the message. It leaves me with a powerful question. What is divine pathos? What does it mean for God to have feelings? The very question is almost inconceivable in our Western worldview because we see God much more as a rational thought than we do as a person. From a philosophical point of view, we see him as the unmoved mover. But from an Old Testament perspective, he is actually the most moved mover, who is Jesus Christ, who is moved with the feeling of our infirmity. So when we consider the pathos of God as it's represented in the Old Testament, Heschel sees it not as a passion or an unreasoned emotion, but an act formed with intention and rooted in decision, rooted in determination. It's not just an attitude that's arbitrary, but one that's charged with ethos, not reflexive, but a transitive, an act where God is acting towards a direct object, us. To repeat, the essential meaning of God's pathos is not to be seen as a psychological denotation as standing for a state of the soul, but a theological connotation signifying God as involved in history. Anybody here figured out yet that God's involved in your history? Not just involved in history, but intimately affected by the events in history. God is moved by what moves us. And then he is moved as living care. We are not dealing tonight with God's incomprehensibility or his impassibility or his eternality or his immutable essence, but his response to humanity in history and in time. Do I have to have y'all pray over those hands again? Or are you still here? So while God's pathos or feeling will be different in every situation according to his response to different human situations, there are some responses that are classic. There are some responses of God that are repetitive. And one of those is God's grief. God's grief can be seen when we consider Israel's losses. Since God's losses are connected to Israel's losses, please consider the fact that because of her disobedience and rebelliousness, Israel lost her king, her temple, her city, and her confidence in the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. Those losses were so devastating that unless we lived at the time, we cannot fully appreciate the extent of the devastation. The only thing that comes close for us is 9/11. At 9/11, we found out that the war was not just overseas somewhere, but it was on home soil. And there was devastation. Consequently, in 587 BCE, before the Common Era, when Jerusalem fell, the loss that was experienced cannot be put in a human word. When you listen to some of the Old Testament prophets, we not only hear God's emotive reaction to Israel's losses, but the startling revelation that Yahweh himself suffered loss. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes in his groundbreaking book, The Practice of Prophetic Imagination, the destruction of Jerusalem and the displacement of people amounted to a huge loss for Yahweh. Is anybody hearing this? Yahweh lost Yahweh's residence, his temple, and his anointed agent, his king, and his covenant partner, Israel, whom he had much lavished long-term generous attention upon. Because of that deep loss for Yahweh, the poets find that Yahweh is driven to deep grief over that loss. The implications of the losses are staggering. Did you get them? Hello? Is the mic on? Testing 1, 2. You hear? God lost. I'm sorry. I come from an African-American church. I'm used to people talking to me, you know, saying something. God lost the city that he loved. God lost his home on earth. God lost his earthly agent. And one that we don't think about, God lost his wife. Brueggemann summarizes his observations and simultaneously warns us it was clear to the prophet that Yahweh lingered in grief over loss. The point should not be overstated in the tradition, but he says that it must be reckoned with. It is there alongside the divine indignation, which we see a lot of. God is angry. God is angry. God is angry. But alongside that anger is grief. And so often it is largely disregarded. We miss it. So God has often lingered in grief over all the losses, grieved the losses, then sent his prophets with prophetic imagination for the future. Our job is not so much to predict the future as it is to instill in God's people a prophetic imagination of the future. Can you get any hope for what it is that God wants to do? Don't hear me putting down predictive prophecy. I think that's wonderful. But if I don't have the hope to grab it, if there's no seed or ground of hope inside of me, I won't be able to grasp that which God is pouring out because I've lost the hope because I've not grieved properly and I don't understand God's grief. So what I'm going to do is that's my introduction. Thank you. Now I want to work the introduction into a text so that you can look at the text, see it, and go home and study it. Hosea, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 9. We're going to make an application to what we just learned. Can I read it for you? When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals. You call them Baals. and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of love, with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsel. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call me them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, and the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Can we go verse by verse? All right, touch your neighbor and say, why aren't you talking right now? Respond back. Tell him why you're not talking, because I'm listening. I'm trying to hear what he's saying. He's talking stuff I haven't heard before. I don't know where he's going, so I got to be quiet. Number one, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The prophet, inspired by the Holy Ghost, is transmitting God's word. In those words, we see some of God's feeling. God begins his statement by citing his love for the nation of Israel when he was young. Can you feel God's pathos yet? I love you. Can you relate to God's passion yet? I love you. Is there anybody here that's ever loved anybody? Doesn't have to be right now. Anytime in your life you have that passion, you feel the love. Verse number two, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Now we come to a major problem. God seems to be saying that the more he called the Israelites, that is through the prophets, the more they turned from him. This is the beginning of God's grief in the passage. Feel the pain. Feel the sadness. Feel the grief. This dearly beloved son that God had loved from his youth, had gone to great lengths to deliver from the place of bondage, would not heed his call, but turned away from him. Are there any parents in the house? How does it feel when your children turn away from you? Now, some of you don't know that yet. You got little children. My father used to always say, I can't wait till you get some teenagers. You can find out what parenting is all about. The greatest parents in the world are parents of small children or people who don't have any children. When they become teenagers, then we find out what your parenting skill is really all about. He said, I can't wait till you get them. Brueggemann wrote, pain and regret denied only immobilizes. Biblical faith knows that anguish is the door to historical existence. The embrace of ending permits beginnings. You cannot begin again until you end some stuff. There are some people in here tonight that need to end some stuff so you can begin again. Can't have a new beginning until we get rid of the endings. The riddle and insight of biblical faith is the awareness that only anguish leads to life. I told you there's going to be a lot of answers. There's going to be a lot of stuff I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to say it and leave because I'll never get done. Only anguish leads to life. Now, you don't believe that. You're trying to get joy to lead to life. But life comes through pain. That's something Americans don't like. Only grieving leads to joy. We shall go forth weeping, bearing our seed. Then shall come joy. Only embrace endings permit new beginnings. You have to embrace the ending. You have to walk through the ending in order to get to the new beginning. Some of you want... We're here, you want to go to a new thing. You can't get to that new thing till we get through the ending. And when you don't get through the ending, sometimes that thing is blocking what God wants to do next because you don't complete it. I'm going on because y'all don't look like y'all getting it. I got to go. Number three, yet it was I who taught Ephraim the walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. In the verse, Yahweh returns to reminiscing about his relationship with the rebellious but beloved nation of Israel. Now, you should be having some trouble because we don't look at God like this. We look at God more of an ethereal concept, more of a thought, but not as a person. He's talking as a person. Yahweh not only grieves, but he protests against the response of his beloved nation. He says, and beloved son, in this case, the Israelites won't respond to my call, yet it was I who taught them to walk. Not only did he teach them to walk, but he said, I took them in my arms. Either he lovingly picked up Ephraim in his arm, or he led him by his arm. That's the Greek, the Hebrew here is a little confusing. But in either case, we get a loving image that's portrayed. God loves us tenderly and fervently. God teaches us to walk like a father teaches a toddler to walk. The reason you are where you are in God is because God watched you and taught you how to walk out what you were in order to come to where you are today. And God catches us when we fall. He loves us so much that I can't transmit it all to you. Therefore, I'm going to verse number four. And I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. Oh, is this good? In this verse, God changes metaphors. He moves from the metaphor of a beloved son to a beast of burden, perhaps an ox. Now, our Heavenly Father mixes metaphors, and he speaks passionately about his beloved wife. That's where we started. His beloved son, and now his beloved ox. Now, the image of an ox doesn't sound loving to us, because most of us can't look outside in our backyard and see an ox. Therefore, we're not sure, what is he talking about? Because we don't understand the importance of an ox in ancient Israel's agricultural society. The only way they could plant crops and harvest them and live is with an ox. Furthermore, there's some outstanding contrast that God wants to point out between animals and human. Animals don't have the sense that human beings have. However, animals often know more by instinct than we know by intelligence and discernment. God lamented, God grieved, Isaiah 1 and 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A dog knows when it's home. A dog knows its master. And yet sometimes we don't know God's voice and what it is that God's doing. God said, I led them with cords of a man. The New Revised Standard Version says cords of human kindness. Even when referring to Israel as an animal, God's mode of operation does not change. They may operate as a beast, but he treats them with human kindness. Sin makes us like beasts. I'm just waiting till that gets in. But never changes God's love and his compassion. No matter how beastly we're acting. That's still close to Halloween. Yet God always comes with compassion and with love. He said, I led them with bonds of love. I led them with ropes of kindness instead of ropes of harshness. And he says, I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. Instead of yoking them with burdens, he lifts the yoke from off of their jaws, from off of their necks. Is there anybody who needs a lifting tonight for God to lift something up off of you? The God that we serve is a deeply intimate and loving God. And we may act like brute beasts, but he relates to us with cords of human kindness, ropes of love, lifted burdens, and intimate feeding. Somebody say, wow. That means worthy of worship. Wow. A God that loves us so much. But then in verses 5 through 7, we come to a change in direction. The movement of verses 1 through 4 and the verses that verges upon verses 5 through 7 seems abrupt to me. That's because I'm a Greek-oriented person with a Greek-oriented perception of God's character. I need him to be objective, logical, sequential, judicial, to move in a way that I understand. However, that's not how God is speaking. How is he speaking? As a betrayed husband, as a rejected father, and as a bitten animal lover. When you are a betrayed husband, you may say or do things that seem crazy to others. When you are a rejected father, you may not act intelligently or logically. When your dog bites you, you may not just say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you're teaching me." But you may do other irrational things, and perhaps not even irrational, just painful. So God is yearning. God is rejected. God is wounded. God is saddened. God is grieving. You need to hear this. Because so often I sinned, and your sin is up there in the cloud somewhere, but it's not against anybody. I've done something, but who have I hurt? God! Your father, your husband, your lover is the one you've hurt. And as such, his being and his words are filled with emotion. Because God is hurting, he may not be talking nicely, but he jumps from subject to subject because emotion is not logically expressed. So God turns from warmly reminiscing and grieving to the chastening that's coming. People don't understand God's anger. Why? Because they don't want God to be angry. They want God to be something else. But these words concerning chastening seem to be stated in anger. What husband would not be angry about a repeatedly adulterous wife? Now, you would be angry if your wife committed adultery one time. How about twice? How about three times? Bible says, God says, you have committed adultery under every green tree. That's a lot of adultery. That's a lot. And I'm not sure how long she would have remained my wife. Okay? God says, all of that's going on, I'm angry about it. What father would not be angered by the rejection of a son that he has tenderly loved and then come to the son and the son rejects him and says, I don't care what you say. I don't want to be bothered with you. What animal lover would not be angry after feeding a dog for 4 years for that dog to snap at you and bite you instead of lick your hand? Because of your loving care. Now we got a number of problems. First, we have a great deal of difficulty seeing God as having emotions. I don't care what we say. I'm here tonight only for one night only, then I can run. You'll be like Paul. Let me down in a bucket and I can run outside the door. I said what I need to say, like the holy UPS man, like the holy, post office. I drive up, I drop the delivery, I put it on your porch and I leave. You can sign for it, leave it on the porch. Doesn't matter to me. When I get to heaven, my truck is empty. That's all that's concerned. Okay? So that's up to you whether you take it or don't take it. I don't have any problem. I just need to ride back at the heavenly dispatcher with an empty truck. We got a great deal of difficulty seeing God with emotion. Yet over and over and over the text of the Bible, God depicts himself as having emotion. The philosophers and the theologians have taken this as anthropomorphism. That's just acting like God has emotions. I think it's more than that. Because he's not a thought. He's a person. Secondly, when he has feeling, does not mean that he's irrational or whimsical. Feelings often frighten us. Because we know how irrational, unreasonable, and cruel human beings can be at certain times when they are driven by feelings. However, Dr. Bruce Perry, in his outstanding book, Born for Love, Why Empathy is Essential and Endangered, points out that it is also important to note that various regions of the brain work in concert. So it's impossible to actually separate rational thought from emotion. We've been taught, and we think, I have my rational side, and I have my emotional side. Be reasonable. Don't get crazy. When in fact, they always are tied together. This is a brain scientist now talking. Even the most sophisticated decisions and analysis require positive and negative emotion. Otherwise, it is impossible to determine which choice or idea is better and which isn't. Valuing anything, I'm quoting right now, even an idea as good or bad, requires good and bad feelings. Since we are made in the image of God, even though his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, God operates through emotion and logic. He acknowledges his feelings. He articulates his feelings. He works through his feelings. He properly processes his feelings. He does not go into what I call sanctified denial. Church people are in sanctified denial. You ask them how they feel, they don't want to tell you. They want to give you a theological lecture. You say, how are you? God is yet on the throne. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you where God was. I didn't ask you how God was. I didn't ask you his position in the universe. I said, how are you? All you need to do is share where you are. But some folks cannot do that because they believe that their sharing somehow impinges upon God's ability to be who he is. No matter how messed up you are, that has anything to do with God. He's still God. He's still holy. So don't deny your feelings, which is when they go underground and then often to continue to impact us and then come out sideways. In irrationality and unreasonableness and anger and cruelty and violence. Why? Because I pushed it down, but it's not gone. Therefore, it comes out sideways. Have you ever, I'm talking to the married folks for a minute. Have you ever, something went on in your marriage and it kind of made you a little angry, but you didn't say nothing? And then something else went on and made you a little more angry, but you didn't say nothing. And something else happened, you didn't like that either, but you didn't say anything. And then your mate said, how are you? Say, I don't know, I don't know. An overreaction to what's going on because you've been pushing that stuff down. So then when it comes out sideways. God built you in a certain way to release feelings. That's one of the reasons he gave you tears. Tears is a cathartic release. When you cry it out, sometimes you feel so much better. How many know a good cry will let you feel so much better? Cleanses your tear ducts, cleanses your eyes, cleanses your system. But we've been taught in America what? Don't cry. Never let them see you sweat. And then we do this to you just to make sure you don't do it. You know what that means, don't you? Stop. In grief recovery, we have a saying. Bring your own luggage. That means we're not going to hand you any tissues when you're crying because God might be doing something and I don't want to stop what he's doing. He's finally gotten to a certain place. Something's finally coming up and out. I don't want to get in the way of that by handing you any tissue. So if you got tissue and snot, it's going to be on you because I'm not handing you anything. I want God to work it all out. And I don't want to get in the way of what God is doing. So, thirdly, to acknowledge feelings doesn't mean that I am driven by feelings. Some people are afraid to acknowledge them because it means that's driving. No, God is not driven by feelings simply because he has feelings. Are y'all all right? Hosea 11:5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. Yahweh now turns from warmly reminiscing about grieving over his rebellious son to talking about chastening and punishment. Some scholars say it's about punishment. I prefer to think it's about chastening, with the chastening coming from God stepping back as opposed to directly doing a chastening. Touch your neighbor and say, I'm getting ready to learn something right here. Okay, now touch him on the other side and say, when I learn something, I get confused. Because you're getting ready to get confused now, because we see God as an angry God who's doing something to us. I don't. When I read the text, God says, they will not return to the land of Egypt but to Assyria. The word biblical commentary says that this is cursed language, so the action is the result of their breaking the covenant. Therefore, it is the consequences of breaking the covenant. So in the text, God is talking about the chastening that his rebellious son is about to experience when he steps back and allows him to experience the consequences of his turning away from him, not when he does anything to him. Are y'all still here? There's sometimes when parents, all I do is step back. I didn't do anything. I didn't send anything. I just stepped back. Do you recognize how God protects us? Let's go back for a minute. Do you recognize how God protects you? Do you know what would happen if God stepped back? The Israelites were afraid of one thing. Don't step back. Don't absent yourself from us. Don't leave us. David, take not your spirit from me. Don't ever leave. Don't leave the tabernacle. I need you. But God said, if you do certain things, I'm going to have to step back because it's no longer healthy for me and it's no longer healthy for you. They're called rituals of relationship. That's another time when I come down. 11 and 6. Sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsel. Stay with me. Are you still here? Again, as Hosea, wait a minute now. You go to the movies and stay for 3 hours. Can you stay with me for 45 minutes? Do I need popcorn? Okay. It would help. Huh? Again, as Hosea gives voice to God's perspective, it's interesting. God does not say, I will destroy you. I will devour you. He doesn't even use the divine passive, which silently indicates that God is the agent. God is not the agent here in this text of Israel's chastening. The agent is the sword of the Assyrians. Some may argue God sent the Assyrians. It could also be argued that God simply stepped back and allowed the Assyrians to do what they do. See, in many of our lives, what we think is God doing something to us is nothing more than the consequences of our choices. I'm going to say that again. Many times, what we think is God doing something to us is nothing more than the consequences of our choices. And many times, that which we attribute to the devil is the consequences of our choices. You never tune up your car. You go out and it won't start. Look at the devil. No, look at you not tuning up your car. I'm going on because I'm getting in trouble. Number 7. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to one on high, none at all exalts them. The translations and scholars are divided over the translation of this verse. They are, as they are over a number of verses in this chapter, because we're talking about a person and it's not always that clear. And we're talking about Hebrew, which is always not always that clear. However, we shall follow the translation of the New American Standard. Yahweh summarizes the unfaithfulness of his dearly beloved son Israel, and he says, so then, my people are bent on turning from me. Even though the prophets call them to me, none of them exalt me. So God keeps sending prophets to call Israel to himself, but they would not heed the call. They were bent on turning away from God. They did not exalt him as they should. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. It's at this point that something miraculous happens. At this point, a divine shift takes place. You might as well see a large, capitalized, emboldened, italicized, underlined but in the text. But God. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll come to any number of scriptures that say things are heading in a particular direction, but God. You would be dead tonight, but God. You would be in hell tonight. You would be cursed tonight. But God, it is because of God's grace that we have what we have. And the divine shift is an emotional shift that flows from the transformative power of grief. Please try to stay with me. He's grieving and something happens. I believe it's grief that starts the journey from midnight to dawn. The only way you can get to dawn is you got to go through midnight. You got to go through the darkest part of the night to get where you're going. Don't you wish somebody would teach this in America? Oh, I am. Don't you wish somebody would come and tell us so that we could get over this? It's always through blessing. It's always God's going to take me to. He's going to take me from high to high from that. No, you got to go in the valley. You have to go through the desert. There will be pain and suffering. And without that, you cannot get to where you need to go. Now, we are experiencing this right now in northeastern Ohio. LeBron James has returned home. You may not or may not know this, but LeBron James is not a member of our church or anything like that, but he came through our church as a youth. Just a couple of things that were going on, and his coach, his high school coach, Drew Joyce, was in our youth department, and is now an elder. That's how long ago that was. And in the movie More Than a Game, it is situated in our church, if you ever see it, and I preach for about 30 seconds. 30 seconds of fame. LeBron James has come home, and everybody's happy, but guess what? We're not happy. We're only 3-1. 1-3. We lost 3 games and won 1 so far. And everybody's all messed up because we want instant success. And we can't deal with it in America because he keeps saying it's going to take time. It's going to be painful. We're going to have to suffer. We're going to, right now, LeBron James, bring us a championship today. No, we're going to have to go through the season, through the ups and downs. We ain't even made it to the playoffs yet, and we're already sad. Isn't that like life? There's some stuff we got to go through, and we already want God. We're asking for victory, and I ain't even been to first base yet. It's grief that starts that process. And as Yahweh lingers over his loss and feels fully his grief, a change begins to take place, which is indicated in 4 perfectly balanced poetic questions. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? If you don't know what Admah and Zeboim are, they were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what those names mean. Now, we come to an explicit emotionality of God. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Watch this. Y'all sure y'all hear? My heart is changed from anger to mercy. My compassions have grown warm and tender. His true nature is allowed to come forth because of the process that has been worked through in the text. Processed grief properly is an energy or a force that moves us towards compassion and mercy and forgiveness. In contrast, Anger is a force that moves us towards blame and distance. Properly processed grief moves us towards the feelings for our perpetrator, compassion, leniency towards the perpetrator, mercy, releasing the perpetrator from the debt we feel is owed, forgiveness. God boldly states, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Don't miss the switch. You said, where did all that happen? Right in between those verses. It just jumps from one place emotionally to another place, because in the middle of that, he's been processing his grief. I want to wrap up by helping you see what grief can do for you. This is a very unusual message. It's what God gave me to give to you. In some ways, you're still grieving. But some don't want to face the grief and work through it. Some walked away. I'm not facing that grief. Some are in sanctified denial. I'm not in any grief. Wherever you are, unless you are willing to process, you'll be stuck. Now watch this. Grief energizes a new order. Grief allows God to say, behold, I do a new thing. Can't do the new thing till we grieve. When pain has been felt, processed, the phoenix of energy can arise from the ashes of pain and loss. That which was considered dead can come back alive. How many people believe in a God of resurrection? He can resurrect that which is dead. The church, I'm talking about the whole church, has been left for dead many times. But we always come back, because God is a God of resurrection. Grief, this is stuff you'll work on later. I'm just going to say it. I can't teach on each point. Grief energizes because it causes people to engage the promise of newness that is at work in the history of our God. Once we have given up hope in the old stuff, we're ready for promises of new beginning. Now, this is wholly crazy what I'm about to say, but I am crazy. A lot of times, all you hear is, you need to have hope. You need to have hope. You need to have hope. Just keep hold on. Have hope. Have hope. I'm going to tell you, you need to stop having hope in the wrong thing. Henry Cloud in Necessary Ending said, we have to get hopeless about things that offer false promises. There's some stuff you're holding on to that's false, and it won't take you where you need to go. But in order for you to get loose from it, you got to get hopeless. You've tried it. Okay, this is the 10th time it's not working. When are you going to give up? When are you going to get hopeless and say, that's not working, I need to get back to God. That's not working, I need to turn back to him. Grief recognizes the end of the present order, the order of sin, the order of rejection, the order of rebellion, anger and weeping, night and darkness. In grief, God is moving on from night to morning. When we grieve, we recognize the end of a present order. Something is ending here. I need to recognize it. And that brings reminiscing, sadness, grief, and anger are coming to an end. I gotta feel it so I can forsake it and one day be able to feast about it. I have to feel it. And remember, we're afraid to feel, because we feel if I feel that, it'll undo me. I won't be able to go forward. I won't be able to perform. I won't be able to do all the stuff I need to do. Rather than, I need to break down under the power so that God can give me real power. Break down under false power and my own power as prophets. How many prophets do I have in the house so I know who I'm talking to? Everybody is a prophet. Maybe you just didn't know that. We are the prophetic people of God. Some of us have the office of the prophet. Some of us just have the manifestation of the prophet. So we all in some way are prophetic. As prophets, we are to feel the loss, feel the grief, feel the sadness, feel the betrayal, feel the resolution, feel the new energy, feel the pathos of hope, feel the feelings of God. So when you begin and God's giving you something for somebody, you should be feeling what God is feeling. Not just willing to speak the words of God, but to feel, I'm helping somebody, I can feel it, but to feel the feelings of God. I'm trying to transmit what God's heart is for you. The way that God processes his grief, then, is an example of the way we need to process our grief. If God processes his grief, shouldn't I process mine? If God is not running away from his pain, then I should not run away from mine. Grief needs to be articulated and experienced. And if you can't articulate it, if you can't share it, if you can't experience it with the people who are around you, get some new people. Because those people are holding you back. They're an albatross around your neck. You can't go where you need to go. Sometimes God's got to cut away some people from around you in order to get you moving in the direction he needs you to move. Sometimes, instead of asking God, what do you want me to do? Perhaps you ought to be asking, Lord, what do you want me to stop doing so I have time to do the things you want me to do? Who do I need to get rid of so I can get the folks that I need in my life? Necessary endings. Grief signals that we know something is wrong. Otherwise, we act like nothing's wrong. Everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. How you doing? I'm good. How are you doing? Fine. But you're not fine. You say you're fine, but I see tears in your eye. You say you're fine, but you have a downward cast on your body. You say you're fine, but if you are fine, then let me see that in your behavior, not just in your words. Grief refuses to accept the denial of reality. You know why a lot of people won't grieve? Because they won't face reality. They can't handle reality. They can't handle the truth. They would rather be in denial than to face the facts. But when you face the facts, God can miraculously step in. If you don't face the facts, you'll provide your own solution. Grief criticizes the status quo. Grief says, I'm tired of where I'm at. Can't move forward until you get tired of where you are. A lot of us are saying, Lord, I know my situation is, it's not what I wanted to be, but it ain't all that bad. But it's not what I wanted to be. Move me. No, you got to get tired of where you are. Not half tired, not a little bit tired. You got to say, that I can't take anymore. That I don't want anymore. I want to move to a higher plane, to a higher ground in Christ. Grief, properly processed, transforms loss, transforms pain, transforms anger into compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. When somebody hurts you, you ought to grieve over it. And when you grieve over it, God can do something about it. If you don't grieve over it, we can't fix it. We can't move forward. And you won't be like David. I mean, like Joseph, because Joseph was true about it. You're not true. You're false. So people say, that, you know, did I hurt you? No, I'm fine. I'm okay. Okay, that means that I'm not going to share with you how messed up I am with you. I'll just, when I see you coming, I'll just turn and go the opposite way. At our church, you maybe don't do that here. We have two services. I'll just go to another service. then I don't have to see you. I don't want to work with you. I don't want to deal with you, but there's nothing wrong. After their father died, Joseph's brothers came to him and said, now that your father is dead, now that your father is dead, are you going to kill us? And Joseph didn't say what American people would say. No, I'm not going to kill you because it's okay what you did to me. Now. He said, no, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. He's able to see what the issues are, acknowledge the pain, but let grief turn it into what God is doing. God is doing something different and greater than you can do to me. God is protecting me in a way that you can't see. God's working out some stuff that you can't understand. He's doing some things that are supernatural. Pain can never stop me from appropriating and reaching what God has for me. Grief recognizes the end of a present order. Grief energizes the new order. Grief dares to trust in God. And grief facilitates our movement from midnight to dawn. Now, if you didn't hear all of that, you need a tape, CD, MP3, whatever it is they got. Go get them. I'm not selling tapes. I don't get no proceeds from them. I'm just trying to help you. As prophets, you missed everything else I said. We are not only to feel God's feelings, but to transmit those feelings in prophetic imagination of the future. The thing I want to transmit to you, my daughter, my son, is that there is hope. I don't care how dark it looks. I don't care how messed up it is. There's hope. And guess what? There are some people who cannot, their hope is so blown out, so distorted, they can't have hope for themselves. You have to have it for them. I'm going to have hope until your hope comes back. Until God re-enlivens, wakes up, resurrects your hope. Have you ever had anybody like that? I have, where they said, I just don't know if I can trust him. But that's all right. I'll trust him until you can get there. I'm trusting God on your behalf that he's going to do something for you. And after a while, your faith will come back. But he said, Peter, when you are strengthened, then strengthen your brother. When you repent, when you come back, then strengthen them. I'm going to have to get you where you need to be so you can get them where they need to be. This is a prophetic message through the word. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. You said, that was to me. I want to have more prophetic imagination. That was for me. I've been unwilling to face the grief that I have. That was for me. I don't know how to face some of the pain that's in my life. Then simply stand on your feet where you are. I'm going to pray for you. I've got some stuff I need to let go. I got some stuff that's happening, or just in your ministry. I want to feel the heart of God so that I can transmit the heart of God. And as you stand on your feet, I want you to look towards heaven. I want you to raise your hands. Forget about everybody else in here. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Ghost give you exactly what you need tonight. In miraculous measure. That he would pour out upon you that which you need right now. Lord, you see every person standing. And even those who did not stand, but whose hearts may be lifted up. You see hands upraised. As we turn them over as a receiving position, we receive what you have for us right now in the name of Jesus. Pour out your spirit upon your people right now and allow them to be able to grieve stuff that needs to be grieved. And then pour in its place love, joy, compassion, peace. In the name of Jesus. I believe it's happening right now, Lord. I believe you're doing something inside of your people right now. Give us prophetic imagination that will set folks free. Prophetic imagination that will lift them up. Prophetic imagination that will give them new hope. Prophetic imagination in the midst of wherever they are. that the future, what's coming, is better than what's been. And that our latter will be greater than the past. That you're doing something that is exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or even think. I believe it is done now in Jesus' name. If you do, receive it in praise right now.
Thank you, Lord.